We're going to read Psalm 145. A magnificent psalm. Talks about God's kingdom as well. And so when you read this psalm, connect everything to Christ, right? Everything we know about God, we know in His Son, always. Whatever we know of God is in Christ, right? God's revelation of Himself is always in His Son, right? So when you read a psalm like this, I will extol thee, my God, O King. There you have it, right? Think of Christ, right? And notice that personal pronoun that I talked about this morning. I will extol thee, my God, O King, right? That's the confession of faith, right? That's the comfort of the believer. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. That means I will praise thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, right? Lord in capital letters. And when you read Lord in capital letters, always think of Christ, because Christ is Jehovah in the flesh. Great is the Lord, great is Christ, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. And you think that's what our instructional season is all about. And we make an attempt to pass on the truth of God to the next generation. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, right? And of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Remember what I said this morning, right? That all of creation reveals the glory of God's Son. The whole universe, all of it, right? And this is, fits right here. All thy works, right, shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raises up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat or food in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And in truth means sincerely, uprightly. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. What a beautiful statement. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Right? That's even what we, but the Lord's Day 9, right, where it says that our Heavenly Father will protect us. He will preserve us. He will keep us. Right? And so here again, you see this commitment, right? The Lord's commitment to his people. Right? He's committed to his children. And again, what a beautiful description of who a believer is. Right? The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Right? Love him. This wonderful name Jehovah, who love him as he is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who love him for who he is. Right? That's the mark of a child of God. And in a normal family, children love their parents. So in God's family, his children love their heavenly Father, right? But all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we are exhorted by this psalm to bless thy name, to praise thy name, and how worthy thou art that we would praise thee for who thou art in Christ, thy beloved Son, in whom thou hast so fully and gloriously revealed thyself, through whom we may know thee. Lord, we pray that by grace we may also belong to those that love him. For we know that the work of thy Spirit is to shed forth in our hearts the love of God. Lord, may that be affirmed in our lives as well. As thy word also said, that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And so that we would examine our hearts and lives, and that when pressed, we would say with Peter, when Jesus asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he confessed, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Lord, may that be true for us as well, that we would be able to bear our hearts and say, Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest who I am. Thou knowest that I do love thee. So bless us in this final time together for this season, that it be a profitable time, and wilt thou remember us for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Okay, now. Okay. Question. What, if anything, does God's word say about his chosen people Israel returning to him before the end of time? So this is a somewhat controversial topic among Christians, but I think that the testimony of God's word is very, very clear, that before Christ returns, there will be a significant work of God among the Jewish people. Now, there will not be a restoration of the theocracy as it was before Christ, the restoration of Israel as a theocracy, but there will be a great work of God among them. So the best, of course, the primary passage is Romans 11. So take your Bibles. Let's look at Romans 11. Okay? Romans 11. So in that chapter, Paul talks about the remarkable connection between the Jewish people and the believers among the Gentiles, right? That's what this chapter is all about. So he says then, where shall I start? Okay, let me begin at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And Paul wrote that, and in a sense that's still true, even though all through the centuries there are Jews that come to conversion, right? But as a nation, yet that hasn't happened. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. This is just a prophecy foretelling God's judgment upon them for having rejected, of course, the Messiah. So Paul goes on. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now here comes, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jewish people, to jealousy. Right? So that's what happened historically, right? The rejection of Christ that resulted in his crucifixion, right? As a result of that, the gospel went to the Gentiles, into the Gentile world, right? But notice what Paul is saying here by the inspiration. He's saying salvation, and that's still happening today. We are the beneficiaries of it today, right? So we are the Gentiles. We are the children of Gentiles, right? But it is to provoke them to jealousy. And really, all through history, the existence of Christianity has been like a thorn in the flesh of Jews, especially those who practice their Jewish religion, right? Because somehow our presence irritates them. The fact that we also embrace the Old Testament, but then, of course, also the New, right? And the whole idea that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah they were waiting for is something that irritates them immensely and makes them angry, right? That's why their rabbis, until today, go out of their way to explain Isaiah 53 in an entirely different way, because they know that if Isaiah 53 means what it means, then Christ is the Messiah indeed. Okay? So to provoke them to jealousy, so that statement alone tells me that God is even using Christianity, using the salvation among the Gentiles ultimately to provoke them. So that means he's not done with them, right? He's not done with them. So let's go on to verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, right? So he's saying, we have all benefited. We are the beneficiaries of their fall. Their fall has been to our benefit. As a result of their fall, the gospel has come to us throughout the generations.
When did they fall?
So, with the rejection of Christ. And, of course, with Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Where you see God's utter judgment upon them, and then they get dispersed throughout the nations, right? So, in other words, that what that means is that even though there were many that came to conversion on the day of Pentecost, right? And God already worked among them. But as a whole, they continued to reject Christ. And they repaired the temple, they repaired the veil, right? And then in 70 AD, it's curtains. And then the judgment, as a result of judgment, then they get dispersed among the nations, right?
So the Jewish people, is that always get confused. God's chosen people, but yet we reject their teachings. And so is the Jewish people, or is it predominantly one religion, one doctrine, or is it
so? The Jews today, also when you go to Israel, most of them are what we call secular Jews, right? They are ethnic Jews, but they're secular Jews, right, who do not take any religion seriously. Of course, you have your Orthodox Jews in Israel as well, and you can readily recognize them, okay? But the point is this, John, that it's clear from this chapter 2 that the nation of Israel serves a very unique purpose in human history, okay? And so they played a major role in the first coming of Christ, and they will again play a major role in the second coming of Christ, okay? So in that sense, they are still a special people, okay? Now, it's not true today that God's church is limited to one nation only. That's, of course, that happened with Pentecost, okay? But now, let's continue to see what Paul is saying here. So, in other words, we should not think of them as the chosen people of God the way they were in the Old Testament. But what's remarkable, guys, no other ethnic group has ever been dispersed among the nations and retained its identity. They all get totally swallowed up by wherever they go, and they just vanish, right? They vanish. So I am absolutely certain that if we could trace our DNA connection to previous generations, that we are all a mix of various ethnicities that come together somehow. But remarkably, in spite of, in those 2,000 years, there have been many attempts to destroy the ethnic Jewish people. Think of what happened in Russia with the pogroms. Think of what Hitler did, right? And yet, they've never succeeded, right? And remarkably, these Jewish people, wherever they settled, they retained their identity. They retained their ethnic identity, and that has been preserved until this day. And you can only explain that one way.
There's something supernatural about it, right? So an interesting historical footnote is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were smuggled to the United States inside of a coffin, right? They were brought to America. And then when they actually came and read those scrolls to Harry Truman, he was so impressed by what he heard because it foretold the return of the Jewish people to their native land, which is what happened, right? And so when he read that, when he heard that read from those scrolls, he immediately recognized the new state of Israel. He was so impressed by what he heard because he realized what happened there in 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? And so, yes, so and my wife and I were just finished reading through Ezekiel, and it, that return is clearly foretold, that they would return to their physical nation. And so ethnic Jews have returned and reestablished the nation of Israel as a political entity, right? And so when you read about that prophecy of the dead bones in Ezekiel 37, right? So you read that all of these dead bones, they gather in that valley, and then the Spirit blows upon those dead bones and they come to life. So there are many who believe that that's what's happening. So ever since 1948, the dead bones, ethnic Jews have returned to their homeland from all over the world, all over the world, until the day comes that God will do this mighty work of which we're going to read in this chapter, right? So look what he says here. Look at before we move on, verse 12. So if the fall of them, right? In other words, as a result of their rejection of Christ, he was crucified. But that has been the foundation of our salvation. Their rejection of Christ has resulted in our salvation as Gentiles. He says, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there's something coming yet, right? So he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul had such a burden for his own people. That's why everywhere he went to the synagogue first, right? Now, he says, look at this, verse 15. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, right? If God's rejection of them has brought salvation to the whole world, he's saying, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Hey, again, there's something coming, the receiving of them, right? Life from the dead, that's what Ezekiel 37 is about. That Ezekiel had to prophesy to dead bones that looked like a fool's errand, right? But God says, preach to those dead bones. And all of a sudden, life comes, the Spirit moves on those bones and they come to life, right? As a prophecy of what God will do to Israel. That's what Paul is referring to here. Life from the dead. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, and so are the branches. Okay, so now he's going to use the analogy of a tree. Israel is like a tree with branches. But what happened to the branches? Look at verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So by the way, this is a powerful illustration that there's only ever been one church, right? The church begins in the Garden of Eden. It's one olive tree. So what happened, because of their unbelief, they were cut off from the olive tree. Those branches were broken off, and then it says the Gentiles were grafted into that same olive tree, right? So you know that whole idea of grafting. So these wild branches now have been grafted into that olive tree. Now, and Paul says to us, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's simply saying you should be humbled by the fact that as Gentiles, that God has grafted you into that olive tree. He has connected you to his household, to his church, right? So, verse 19.
Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, okay, true enough, Paul is saying, that's true. The fact that they were removed in judgment, God cut them off, opened the way for you to be grafted in. That's true, right? But now he warns them. He says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So he's saying their unbelief was the reason why they were broken off, why God cut them off. And the only reason you are grafted in is by faith. But don't be proud of it, he's saying. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. So if God dealt with that olive tree the way he did, by cutting them off because of their unbelief, after they had been the special people of his care, he says, be careful that what he did to those natural branches, he could do to you as well, right? So go, verse 22. Behold, therefore, now he draws a conclusion. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. Right? So again, God's judgment was your salvation. That's what he's saying, right? But if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Right? So what God did to the natural branches, he can do. And sadly, we're seeing that in our Western world. Right? As you've heard me say many times, our Western world became what it is because of the influence of Christianity, of the Reformation. But now we see this wholesale rejection and unbelief, right? And people are being cut off. Branches are being cut off in judgment, okay? Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God, here it comes, God is able to graft them in. Again, something is coming. God is able to. So even though they were broken off, God is able to take those branches and bring them back, graft them back into the tree. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these? So using the analogy of a cultivated olive tree that you would find in an orchard producing olives, and some wild olive tree. So what they would do, okay, those growers, they would take branches off of those wild olive trees, and they would graft them into a cultivated olive tree, and then those branches would become fruitful. That's the analogy that he's using here. So he says, you were not naturally part of that tree. He says, contrary to nature, you were grafted into that tree. Okay. How much more, he says, shall these, which be the natural branches, the ethnic Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he says, when God works among the Jewish people, when he brings them back, right, when he will put them back in that same original tree. He will again connect them to the very tree from which they were cut off. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, he calls it, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. So he's saying that when God is finished dealing with the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, when the gospel will have been preached to all nations, then as the finishing touch, he will come to the Gentiles and or to the people of Israel, right? And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that statement itself can be interpreted various ways. But Paul is simply saying, the people of Israel originally were the people of God, right? And now the Gentiles have been included. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, God will have accomplished his redeeming work, right? And so
Gentiles become spiritual Jews. They become the spiritual seed of Abraham. And all of Israel shall be saved. So that means that God will do a mighty work. That's the whole thing of chapter 11. Right? So that's why when they returned to Israel in 1948, and when against all odds, they were able to survive. Because what's remarkable, you see, not only has God preserved them as an ethnic entity, but then God saw to it that the most powerful nation on earth became Israel's best friend. Had that not happened, had Truman not immediately recognized the state of Israel and immediately sent them weaponry, humanly speaking, they could have never survived against those surrounding Arab nations that wanted to destroy them, right?
And hence, that's why they still are one of our allies today.
And that's...
Some people in our government that want to do away with that relationship.
But if that had not been the case, if the most powerful nation on earth had not been Israel's friend, the nation of Israel would not exist today. Period. That's God's doing in preserving them, right? And as I've told some of you, I once had the privilege of traveling home from Europe, and I sat next to a retired general of the Israeli army. It was an incredible conversation, and he told me incredible stuff, right? But he said, I'm not really a religious man, but he said, I believe in God, he says, because we witness things on the battlefield that I can only explain in one way. That's miraculous. He said, in all of our wars, 67, 73, he said, miraculous things happened. God miraculously intervened on behalf of Israel. That's all I can say, right? And so when this happened in 48, right, and you can see how everything worked in providence, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right, which was enormous in terms of biblical research, enormous what that discovery meant, right? And then that they were smuggled in a coffin to the United States. They were read to Harry Truman, and Harry Truman immediately recognized the state of Israel, right? You can see God's hand in preserving the seed of Abraham. Because, according to this chapter, they still have a role to fulfill. In other words, when God finally deals with Israel, right, that'll be the finishing touch. That's what Paul is saying. Okay? So, I think I may have mentioned this as well. I once listened to a lecture about church history many years ago. And this gentleman said, watch what happens after Pentecost. Watch what happened. He said, the gospel begins to move around the globe in a westward way. Right? First Judea, Samaria, and then it goes and reaches Europe, okay? And then from Europe, it goes to America, and it's working its way around. Now it's in China, and in those areas we see a mighty work. And he said, and so providentially the gospel is going to circle the globe, and it's going to end where it started, with the salvation of the Jews, right? So, that's why I think you cannot read Romans 11 and not come to the conclusion that something is still coming as far as the Jewish people are concerned, right? Not that they will be restored as a nation, right? We're not millennialists, right, who believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, right? And that, in other words, that Israel will be restored as a theocracy, right? We don't believe that. That's what Scripture teaches. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he is saying, God will do a mighty work among the Jewish people, right? So in that sense, when God said to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? That, of course, started with his family, right? And his family has been the blessing of the world. It's through his family that God is blessing the nations of the world. But in the end, God will come back to the people of Israel, right? And in Romans 9, I think Paul talks about this as well. Right? That's a mystery. That is the mystery. Or no, actually, if you go on here, where was it now? So verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Right? That's a strong statement. For the gifts of calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Right? Through their unbelief has been your salvation. Even so have these also not believed, but that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Right? Because that's the beauty of it, right? Is that now all around the world you have Christians evangelizing Jews. Christians now proclaiming the gospel to Jewish people. And that's what Paul is saying. God will use the Gentiles to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. So verse 32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. It's kind of a difficult statement. But what Paul is simply saying, okay, so even though God has allowed them to continue in unbelief for a long time, ultimately, he will have mercy on them as well. They will, in the end, experience the saving grace of God in a mighty and in a powerful way, right? And then that's why he ends by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? How can we grasp, right, that God would allow the very people that he separated to be his own, and among whom he dwelt, to be for a season to dwell in unbelief in order that we might experience salvation, and in the end, he will bring them to himself, right? And that's why I'm convinced, okay, that someone has said correctly, the history of Israel is the time clock of the world. See? In 1948... was an important moment, because that had been prophesied. That was a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And that makes me certain that the rest will come as well, right? When? We don't know. Things are happening rapidly. We don't know. But it's going to happen. So, anyway.
Read that question back to me, please.
So, what, if anything, does God's word say about his chosen people Israel returning to them, to him, before the end of time? Did I answer it, John?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So anyway, our time is basically up. Any other questions about this? Anything that I can clarify? What's interesting, when I was in Israel already 7 years ago in 2015, but our tour guide, Dr. Hal Ronning, who's lived in Israel, he married a Jewish woman, lived there his whole adult life, knows Israel well. But he said, gentlemen, there is a growing interest among the Jewish people in Jesus of Nazareth. More and more people want to know who was he. I said, I found that an encouraging thing to hear. And he said, also, archaeologists are our best friends. Because archaeologists, they love to dig stuff. He says, and the more they dig, the more they find stuff that confirms the scriptures, the truthfulness of scriptures. He says, so the archaeologists are our best friends, he said. So, yeah. So therefore, we need to continue to pray, right, for this to happen, right? One thing is for sure, when that happens, then you know that the return of Christ is near, right? That we know for certain. Any other questions? Yeah.
Just generally speaking, with the Jews, is Messiah on their mind? Is he in their conversation? When is he returning for them? I mean, I always wonder about that. What is he on their mind?
So for the Orthodox Jews, for sure.
Okay.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Because recently a famous rabbi died, and they were all hoping that he was the Messiah. But now he died. Their Messiah died, right? So, Orthodox Jews, very much, right? That's why Orthodox Jews are so hostile to Christianity, right? And then if any of their children become Christians, they completely disown them, That's the ultimate, to them, that's the ultimate betrayal. But also remarkably, God has used Isaiah 53 more than any portion of Scripture to save Jewish people. Right? Because that's so remarkable. Right? And how can you explain that? How can you explain the explicit details of Isaiah 53 and not think of what happened to Christ? Right? So, okay. All right. Let us pray.
Our glorious and triune God, how unsearchable are thy ways. They are beyond finding out. Who has known thy mind? How remarkable is thy sovereign government of the affairs of this world. Lord, we know that all of it is moving to the great culmination of history, when thy redeeming work will have been completed, and when all Israel shall be saved. We know from thy word that there will come a day that many of the ethnic sons and daughters of Abraham will come to a saving knowledge of their Messiah. Lord, we long for that day, for they are, as we have read, they are still the beloveds for the Father's sake. And that so we pray for the coming of thy kingdom. Hasten that day, O Lord Jesus Christ, that thou wilt come to put an end to this fallen, broken, sin-infested world. And that final judgment will take place, and when thou wilt usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. O Lord, we pray that by grace we may belong to that redeemed multitude. We have been so privileged with the gospel that has reached our generation. Oh, that by grace we may believe in this precious Christ, that by faith he may be our Messiah indeed. Go with us now as we go homeward. Keep us safely and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.